how you go verse by verse through a book, right? And I taught Philippians 4:13 last time. But as I was studying more and more, I just was convicted on going back to Philippians 4 and chapters or in verses 4 through 7 instead. So this morning we're going to study verses 4 through 7 in Philippians. If you would open your Bibles with me to the book of Philippians. You know, I really like Haddon Robbins' definition of expository preaching. He says, expository preaching is the communication of a biblical concept which is derived from a historical, grammatical, and literary study of a passage in its context, in which the Holy Spirit first applies to the personality and the experience of the preacher, but then is through him to his hearers. So, you know, in thinking about that this morning, I'm sure many of you have heard a message before in this section of scriptures, but my prayer is that you would be edified this morning, even through a different lens, perhaps, and a different study of this particular passage. You know, you could have stayed home this morning and read your Bible on your own and been edified that way as well, but I'm encouraged that you came together as a body of believers here, and I pray that even God could even use me this morning to communicate his word. So this morning I'd like to begin by asking you guys the question, what do you do or where do you go in time of need? When you have a difficulty or a trial, what is it that you do or where is it that you go? Although there are many different ways people cope with trials and difficulties today, they can really be categorized into two main groups or sections. They can either be something you do physically or do something mentally. You know, people physically today may go to the gym and try to work out their stress or their problems, or they may physically go somewhere, and a lot of people nowadays go to the bar, right, and try to drown or drink away their sorrows. You know, or there's some mental things that people can do even to make a change. They can, you know, take medication, they can go see a psychologist or psychiatrist and mentally make some adjustments there. But this morning I want to focus on a change that's not temporal, perhaps like going to the gym or going to the bar, but an everlasting or eternal change that we can make. And it's a mental change in our mind, and it's through God's word that we're going to see it this morning. You know, the problem with drugs or with alcohol is that they do provide a temporary escape from your problems. But again, it's only temporary, and that's why it's called happy hour, right? They go to the bar and you only get happy for about an hour and then it wears off again. And the problem with drugs and alcohol is, of course, too, is that it can lead to an addiction. And many people fall into that devastating ditch of addiction. And now when most people think of addictions, they think of people who are addicted to drugs or to alcohol. But there are many other types of addictions out there. And although people don't even know it, at times they may struggle with an addiction in their lives. You know, Chuck Swindoll defines this addiction as a state of being mentally harassed and emotionally agitated by being preoccupied with distressing fears, being tormented, burdened, or bothered about that things that have not happened but could. You see, this addiction can lead to drug or alcohol abuse, yet it is a completely separate issue. While we might not all be currently addicted to worry here this morning, this is an idea, or this is an issue that we've probably all struggled with in our lives at one point or another. And today we're going to look at God's rehab program and discover that not just how to take a break from all your worries, but how to make a break from them. We're going to study a section in Philippians that reminds us that being free from worry and having joy is a choice, and that each of us makes. But this is only possible by having the mind of Christ. Look at Philippians chapter 4, and let's read verses 4 through 7. Verse 7, "And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." Sorry, that was verse 7. Let's start back at verse 4. "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your gentleness be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Let your requests be made known unto God. And then the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Let's pause for a word of prayer here before we continue. Our dear gracious Heavenly Father, God, we thank you again for your word this morning. We thank you, God, that again we can gather together to hear it taught, God, to be understanding and to grow in the grace and the knowledge of you. We thank you again for the book of Philippians, God, and we just pray that you could illuminate our minds and our thinking so that we could be renewed in understanding this section of scriptures. So we just again commit this study to you now. Thank you for these things, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. After studying the book of Philippians, I came up with an alliteration outline, which I called the four P's of Philippians. We need to remember that the book of Philippians is all about Christ. The Greek word Christos is actually found 38 times in this short letter. In order to live a Christian life that is pleasing the Lord, we need to have the mind of Christ. In chapter 1, we see that for living joyfully, we need to have the right perspective. Paul says in Philippians 1:21, for me to live is Christ, and to die is actually gain. Paul said that even in trials, God's grace is sufficient, and he will deliver us. In chapter 2, we see that for serving with joy, we need to have the right philosophy. You know, human philosophy always asks the question, is your glass half full or is it half empty? How are you looking at your life? And Paul said, no, there's a third option. I see my life as being poured out. It's not half full, it's not empty, but my life is being poured out as an offering of service for you. He saw his life as an opportunity to serve the Lord by serving other people. In chapter 3, we see for sharing joy, we need to have the right purpose in our lives. Actually, turn over to Philippians chapter 3, and let's look at verse 10. One of the key verses in chapter 3, Paul says that his whole purpose in the Christian life was in verse 10, that I may know him or know him more intimately, and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering being conformed to his death. That was Paul's whole point. He wanted to know the Lord more and more as a daily walk of faith. Remember, the Christian life is not to be mystical nor mechanical, but it's relational. The whole idea of a Christian life is a daily walk with the Lord as you're in fellowship with him. It's a relationship. So we need to have the right purpose is to get to know him more and more by walking by faith daily. And then in chapter 4, we see for resting with joy, that we need to have the right power source. And it's again, only through the Holy Spirit's enablement can we live and walk by faith. We see that as believers here today, we need to be reminded of the position that we have that is unique in this dispensation of grace. While God promised Israel in the Old Testament physical blessings, today in our age, in the dispensation of grace, he's promised us all spiritual blessings. Blessings, and they're in Christ in the heavenlies, according to Ephesians 1:3. As we study the chapter 4 of Philippians, we see that in Philippians 4, 1 through 3, that the key to successful Christian living is having the mind of Christ. But today we want to look at Philippians chapter 4 and verses 4 through 7, and we're going to see the secret to having the peace of God. As you can see from your handouts here today, these verses can be broken down into two main sections. Verses 4 through 6, we see that there are exhortations or general instructions, which are our part of the equation when it comes to the peace of God. And then verse 7 tells us the results of heeding these exhortations or instructions. And the first exhortation we find in verse 4 is actually stated twice. Look at Philippians chapter 4 and verse 4 again with me. Paul says here, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I will say rejoice. We see here the exhortation you need to heed to experience the peace of God is to rejoice in the Lord in all things and in all times. And the meaning of rejoice involves choosing to have a positive attitude in spite of your circumstances. You know, you need to remember that the Apostle Paul was actually in prison when he was writing this epistle. You know, but yet Paul's whole letter here, this whole epistle, is all about the joy that he has, even though he's actually in prison. Baker's Encyclopedia of the Bible states that joy is a positive human condition that can either be a feeling or it can be an action. And the Bible uses joy in both senses. Here in Philippians 4:4, this particular word isn't for joy is in an imperative mood, active choice, or active voice verb, meaning this is actually a command for action. This is actually a command for action. So let me ask you here today, have you been rejoicing in the Lord lately? Or have you been miserable lately, focusing on all the negative things that are happening in your life? Perhaps for a while you found happiness in the details of life, but now you're actually feeling burdened and anxious about something. And the cares of this world are dragging you down. But if you've trusted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior here today, then you already have been saved from the penalty of sin, which is hell. But you also need to know that if you're saved here today, you've also been daily saved from the power of sin in your life. You are being saved as a process in the Christian life. We have the power of the Holy Spirit to overcome even the sin of worry in our life. Paul, again, is not calling believers to a happier and optimistic view of life here, but he's instead choosing to rejoice. And why is that? The reason for this rejoicing is because of our position as being in the Lord. The key to this rejoicing is, again, or the reason for it, is because of our position as being in the Lord. The phrase "in the Lord" is actually used 9 times in the book of Philippians alone. And it is the key to living the Christian life. I like what Oswald Chambers said here. Be rightly related to God. Find your joy there, and out of it will flow rivers of living water. He goes on to say, be a center for Jesus Christ to pour living water through. Stop being self-conscious. Stop being a sanctified prig. And live the life hid with Christ. The life that is rightly related to God is as natural as breathing wherever it goes. The lives that have been most blessing to you are those who are unconscious of it. Oswald Chambers. But maybe you're here and you're going through a very difficult trial in your life. And you're saying, it's impossible for me to rejoice at this time in my life. But yet Paul says here in Philippians 4:4 that there are no excuses for rejoicing. There is to be no interruptions. He says the duration of rejoicing is to be always. Again, Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. The duration of our rejoicing is to be always. In any trial, we can either choose to react or we can respond. We can either react in our flesh and have a negative attitude, or we can respond to the Lord by trusting His plan is better than our plan. And again, in case we didn't get this the first time, the Apostle Paul repeats himself with his command. And again, verse 4 says, and again, I will say, rejoice. So the importance of this rejoicing can be seen by being stated twice. You see, the Apostle Paul knew that we believers, by default, resort back on focusing on our negative situations when trials come. That way we become easily distracted by the details of life. This is why he emphatically had to tell us here to rejoice twice. Again, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. But how can I rejoice and overcome this difficult situation in my life, you may be thinking here this morning? And one verse that's really ministered to me has been John 16:33. I'm sure you all know it well. Jesus said, these things I've spoken unto you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. But be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. Again, we can rejoice in our position in the Lord, knowing that that He had the victory over death, hell, and the grave. And so do we as believers in Jesus Christ. You know, sometimes it helps to read verses in other translations to really let it sink in. So I got it in a couple others. Here's the NIV translation. It says, I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart. I have overcome the world. How about as an acrostic version? Here's a King James version. These things I have spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. If you still didn't get it, how about a picture version of this verse? And here we see that Jesus is the rock, right? And there's a believer there in the sea of trouble. He's in the boat that's sinking of worry. And the guy on the rock says, ahoy, why don't you abandon that old leaky boat and climb upon the rock? And again, Jesus said that we can come to Him and take heart because He has overcome the world. But how could we translate this verse as a catchphrase and really grasp the thinking? A catchphrase. Perhaps some of you have seen these phrases before. Keep calm and carry on, right? You've seen that slogan out there. Once in a while, you know, we see the slogan. How about keep calm and relax? It's Sunday, right? Keep calm. How about keep calm and just go shopping? Maybe that'll ease your worries, right? Is that the kind of philosophy that we want? How about keep calm and just let it go? From the movie Frozen, right? Just let it go. But this one's my favorite here. Keep calm and just eat chocolate, right? That'll solve everything. So how would you translate John 16:33 as a catchphrase like this? How about this? Oh, did I miss it? There it is. Keep calm. He has overcome. John 16:33. We can keep calm as believers here today and rejoice, even in our trials, because Jesus has overcome the world. Because He has overcome the world. Again, we don't want the world's philosophy on how to keep calm. We want God's solution. He has overcome. We need to remember that as Christians, we have this peace of God within us. We don't need worldly philosophy or psychology. We serve a living Savior who has overcome the world. Now, I'm not saying we should paraphrase or take Scripture and put it into catchphrases either, but we do need to remember that, again, the goal of Bible study is so that we can observe the text, interpret the text, but then it's so that we can apply the text to our very lives, that it can transform us, according to Romans chapter 12. You know, if the Word of God is not living and powerful in your life and changing your life for the better, then what is the purpose of studying it? We need to get understanding so that we can understand the direction for living, for God's intended purpose. We see this in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man or woman of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Again, we need to see that the Word of God is alive and is powerful and is sharper than any two-edged sword, right? It can change us. It can transform our very lives if we allow it to. So let me ask you here this morning, are you allowing the Word of God to impact your thinking? Are you reading it with a prayer? God, change my thinking. Lord, give me the instructions for living today. When you are going through a difficult trial, do you typically respond by faith or do you react in the flesh? Do people around you see a joyous attitude even during difficult times? You know, this is Paul's very next request in Philippians 4:5. Actually, look at Philippians 4:5 with me. Paul says, "Let your gentleness be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand." You see here, the command here is for you to let gentleness be made known. Paul says that we need to be a good testimony to have our life be characterized by gentleness toward all people. But what does gentleness mean here? This Greek word means kind, fair, reasonable. And it emphasizes the external action toward others. In this verse, though, it's used as a substantival adjective, meaning that your life should be characterized by being gentle to others. In the general context, Paul says you will have enemies and you will be persecuted, but be of good testimony because there is a great cause. But right here in the specific context, we see that we are not to be biting and devouring one another or to be fighting with one another, like we've seen in Philippians 4, 1 through 3, with Euodia and Syntyche. We're fighting. Paul says, do not grumble against one another. This Greek word is also in the passive voice, meaning that we are to let others see our gentleness through us. This is not something we can just crank out in the flesh. We can only do this as we're abiding in Christ and allowing His word to produce the fruit in our lives. Therefore, the means to doing this is actually showing, not telling, as an overflow of being filled with the Holy Spirit. This means to doing it is showing, not telling. But verse 5 also tells us that we are to be gentle to all people. So the recipients of our gentleness should be all people. Not only are we to be gentle to fellow believers in our local church, but to everyone we come in contact with, we are to be characterized with gentleness so that others may see Christ in us. So the reason why we should be gentle is because, as we see in this verse, the Lord is near. Philippians 4, 5 again said, let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. But what does this mean, the Lord is at hand? Now, there's two main interpretations of this that I found when studying this. Some commentators believe it refers to the omnipresence of God, that basically God is always with you. So you need to make sure that you're being gentle because the Lord is there, urging you to live godly because Jesus Christ is there looking over your shoulder. But secondly, many commentators view this phrase, the Lord is near, is actually referring to Christ coming for the church at the rapture. It's referring to the rapture, and it's in light of some of the previous references Paul made here in Philippians to the day of Christ or to the rapture in Philippians 1:6, 1:10, and 2:16. You know, the day of Christ or the rapture is at hand, so we should be gentle to all men. The Baker Encyclopedia of the Bible says that while the day of the Lord speaks of coming judgment on the earth, when God comes back to intervene in human history, the day of Christ is different. Those references are more personal and more positive. And they point to the final events when the Christian believers will not experience God's wrath to come, 1 Thessalonians 5:9. But instead we will be caught up together with Him to meet the Lord in the air. So what does this mean to us personally? Well, we need to remember that we need to live each day to the fullest. Again, redeeming the time, right? We don't know how much time on this earth we have. You know, our time here on earth is not guaranteed. You know, even though I found a death date calculator on Facebook, I don't know that it's very accurate, right? Our time here on earth is just not guaranteed. Only God knows the real date. But the Lord's return or rapture is imminent, meaning not only that it could happen at any time, that it could happen soon, or that it is soon coming. But how should this affect our lives publicly? We need to remember that we need to be a good testimony to others so that others can see our life as a proof or a light of salvation. Turn back to Philippians chapter 1 with me and we'll see Paul stated here, right here in Philippians, that our lives are to be a light for other people. In Philippians 1:27 and 28, Paul says, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in anywhere terrified of your adversaries, which to them is a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. Again, our lives are to be a proof of salvation to the unbeliever. I like what D.L. Moody said in his quote here. It said, out of 100 men, one will read the Bible, but the other 99 will read the Christian. So if other people are reading you, what are they reading? Are you a light and a testimony for Jesus Christ? Is your conduct worthy of them to consider the gospel of Jesus Christ? Or do they see your life as hypocritical and proof that there is really no reason to trust Jesus Christ as their personal Savior? But what will happen if we fail to trust in God and daily walk with Him and rejoice in the Lord? Well, you will have doubts and fears and suffer from anxiety, right? Go back to Philippians 4 and let's read verse 6 now. The result of this, if you don't heed Paul's instructions, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be known unto God. And here we see that we are to negatively not be anxious or to be worried for anything. Be anxious is the translation of the Greek word merimneo, and it means to be concerned about, or to think about, or to worry about. And there is a difference, actually, between the positive use of this word, meaning genuine care or concern for another person, and a false anxiety or worry about everything in a negative sense. In fact, this Greek word is translated 19 times in the New Testament, and 5 of those times it is translated care in a positive sense. But here in Philippians chapter 4 and the other 14 translations in the New Testament, it's actually used in a negative sense and it's translated worry. 6 of those times alone is translated worry in Matthew chapter 6. So let's turn to Matthew chapter 6 here. And we'll see here in Jesus' teaching as part of the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus is addressing the sin of worry in Matthew chapter 6. Let's jump in right here on Matthew 6:25. This is Jesus speaking. Therefore, I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, what you will drink, or about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns. Yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not more value than them? Which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. So if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is today and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need these things. But seek first the kingdom of God, and his righteousness, and these things shall be added unto you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Here in Matthew chapter 6, we see Jesus 6 times say, don't worry, as worry in a negative sense. In these verses, we find 4 problems that can happen when we become worried or anxious. The first problem that can occur when we fail to trust Christ and rely on Him is we fail to remember God's promise and omnipotence to care for all of our needs. Again, verse 25 says, "Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing?" God here promises to take care of all of our needs. We see his promise and his power to take care of us. But secondly, we also can become selfish in our thinking when we resort to worrying. When we worry, we fail to trust Christ and we become selfish in our thinking. Look at the personal pronouns actually in verse 31 with me. Jesus said, "Therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear?" When you're worried or anxious about something, you're always focusing on yourself or your circumstances. You're not looking at it from God's perspective as working all things together for good. And the fourth thing that can happen when we worry is that our distinctiveness gets blurred. And we actually start, again, living like the unsaved. Again, is your life a proof of salvation? Do people see a difference in you? And it's usually in those trials and difficulties when people see peace in your life that they notice the difference. I know for myself here, actually, a few weeks ago, I had an opportunity to talk to one of my coworkers. We were talking about just life in general and kind of he's a little bit worried about what he eats and what he puts into his body, and he's a little more health conscious, which is a good thing. And I told him that. I said, "Yeah, that's great and everything, but you know, we're still all going to die one day." He goes, "Yeah, you know, you could end up with a brain tumor and die at 70, you know, even if you ate good and healthy your whole life." I said, "Exactly, because actually last year his dad died unexpectedly at 70 years old. So I've been praying for an opportunity to talk to him, and he's been kind of struggling with it." And I said, I understand that, yeah, eating healthy and living healthy is important, but I said, you know, knowing where you go when you die is much more important." And he goes, "Yeah, I've kind of noticed you have that attitude when we talk about things, is that, you know, you have this confidence, this expectation of something coming." And I said, "Do you want to talk about it?" And so actually a couple of weeks ago, I got to go out to lunch with him and give him the gospel and share with him how you can know for sure that you have eternal life. It was great. I never, when I talk to somebody, you know, when you give them the gospel and they seem to understand it, he told me, and I said, "You know, when I trusted Christ, at that moment I knew I was saved and I knew I was going to heaven." And he goes, "Yeah, it's kind of like that aha moment." And I said, "Exactly. Exactly." I said, "I've never heard it said that way before. You know, when you trust Christ, you get saved. It's like that aha moment. You got it." And I said, "Well, what do you think? Do you got it?" And he goes, "No, but I want to look at this more and think about it." I said, "Do that. You know, it's just, this will give you the peace of God that you know for sure, no matter when you die, that you'll go to be with the Lord." So it was just a great opportunity. If you would think about praying for Steve as an opportunity to talk with him more. So again, can our distinctiveness be a light and a testimony to the unsaved? They still need to hear the gospel, but does your life encourage them to want to know it, to even know more? Is your life a proof or a testimony to Jesus Christ? You know, Jesus Christ doesn't want us to worry. This is very, very clear here from Matthew chapter 6. He does not want that to be true of any of us here today. But maybe you're thinking, but there must be an exception, right? I just lost my job. I lost my house. One of my friends just died, or a family member. Or I have the ACTs or SATs test coming up, and I want to get in to a certain college. Surely the Lord allows us to worry in certain situations. But again, that's not true. As we go back to Philippians chapter 4, we're going to see from Philippians chapter 4 that the accepted time or place to be anxious is never. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 6, Paul says, "Be anxious for nothing." Be anxious for nothing. There is no exception to this promise. This command by Paul is to be anxious for nothing. Psalm 23:4 says this, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. So what are we to do when we're faced with difficult times? Again, verse 6 tells us that we are to let our requests be made known unto God. So let's look at Philippians chapter 4 and verse 6 again. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. So negatively, we are not to be anxious, but positively, we are to be letting our requests be made known unto God. Not only are we to let God know our requests, even when we are faced with difficult circumstances, but we need to talk to Him about everything. Whether you're experiencing good things or bad things, in everything, we need to let God know our requests. 1 Thessalonians 5:16 and 17 says, rejoice always and pray without ceasing. So how are we to let our requests be made known unto God? It's through prayer, of course, right? So what exactly is prayer and how are you to do it? Again, prayer is just a conversation with God, and it involves adoration and worship. It's a conversation with God involving adoration and worship. You know, but oftentimes we see God as our genie, right? We go to God and we demand things, and we give Him our three wishes for that day. You know, this reminded me of a story of little Leroy. And the story goes like this. One day, little Leroy went to his mother and demanded a new bicycle. His mother decided that this was an opportune time for him to take an evaluative look at himself and the way he acts. She said, well, Leroy, it isn't Christmas, and we don't have the money to just go out and buy you anything you want. So why don't you write a letter to Jesus and pray for a new bike? Now, little Leroy was a bit of a troublemaker. He had gotten into trouble at school and at home, and Leroy's mother had asked him if he thought he deserved a new bike. Little Leroy, of course, thought he did. But after his temper tantrum, his mother finally sent him to his room. Little Leroy stomped up the steps to his room and sat down to write his letter to God. Letter number 1. Dear God, I've been a very good boy this year, and I would appreciate a new bicycle. I want a red one. Your friend, Leroy. Now, Leroy knew that wasn't true. He had not been a very good boy that year, so he tore up this letter and he started over again. Letter number 2. Dear God, I've been an okay boy this year, and I still would really like a bike. Yours truly, Leroy. Now, Leroy again knew he couldn't send this letter to God either. So he wrote a third letter. His third letter. God, I thought about being a good boy this year, and can I have a new bike? Leroy. This is actually a picture of my son, Leighton, not Leroy, but same kind of idea there, I think. So, after his third letter, Leroy was stricken with a guilty conscience. Leroy finally looked down deep in his heart, which is what his mother was really wanting him to do in the first place. He crumpled up the letter again, threw it in the trash, and went running outside. He began aimlessly wandering around, depressed because of the way he acted towards his parents, and he was honestly considering his own actions. He finally found himself in front of a church. So Leroy went inside and knelt down, not knowing what to do, but somehow he was in awe of all that he had saw. Finally, Leroy got up and began to walk out the door, looking around at all the impressive statues in the church. All of a sudden, he grabbed a small statue of Mary and ran out the door, and he went home and went right up to his room to write another letter to God. So Leroy's fourth letter says this, Dear God, I've broken most of the Ten Commandments. I've shot spit wads in school, tore my sister's Barbie doll, and lots more. But I'm desperate. I've got your mama, and if you ever want her again, give me a new bike. Signed, you know who. Right? Right? Isn't that how sometimes we treat prayer with God Is it's our demands? Is that, God, I want you to do this, this, and this, and this, and I really want it now. I want it today, right? We need to remember that God has only promised to meet our needs and not necessarily our wants. You know, Philip Brooks says it this way, prayer is not conquering God's reluctance, but taking hold of God's willingness. Warren Wiersbe says this in his commentary, the word prayer is a general word for making requests known to the Lord. It carries the idea of adoration, devotion, and worship. Whenever we find ourselves worrying, we first ought to get alone with God and worship Him. Adoration is what is needed. We must see the greatness and majesty of God. We must realize that He is big enough to solve our problems. Too often, we rush into His presence and hastily tell Him our needs. Then, when we ought to approach His throne calmly and in the deepest reverence, the first step in right praying is adoration. This brings up the question is, how do you communicate with God? Do you come to Him with reverential respect, standing in awe and wonder of who your God is? So we've seen that our prayers are to be communication with God. Now, secondly, we see that our prayers are also to include supplications. Philippians 4:6 says, let your requests be made known to God, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. So in everything where letter requests be made known unto God, and it's through supplication, which speak of making intense and specific entreaties for the needs of yourself and for others. Personal specific requests are typically referred to as petitions, and prayers for others is typically referred to as intercessions in Scripture. And the Lord wants us to bring all requests directly to Him in prayer. Hebrews 4:16 says, therefore, let us come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Our prayers are the cure for anxiety, and our prayers need to include supplication, both for others and for ourselves. But also, we see in Philippians 4:6, that our prayers to include thanksgiving. Paul says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving. And thanksgiving, again, is displaying an attitude of gratitude by thanking a gracious giver. While supplications cause us to focus on our needs, thanksgiving focuses on the blessings that we have already been given. Again, 1 Thessalonians 5:16-18 says, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. A principle here to remember I found once from Our Daily Bread titled A Survivor's Thoughts is gratitude to God leads to growth in godliness. Gratitude to God leads to growth in godliness. So we've seen in verses 4 through 6 the instructions for living a godly Christian life. Now in verse 7, the Apostle Paul tells us the result of heeding these instructions. Look at Philippians 4:7 with me now. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. So we see the results for heeding these exhortations is the peace of God. The peace of God will guard your hearts and minds. Here, the Greek word eirene, translated peace, and it's used in a general sense to describe a state of mutual harmony, tranquility, or serenity. But specifically in the New Testament, this Greek word primarily carries two different ideas. There is a peace with God, describing an external state or position of harmony between God, a holy God, and a justified sinner, as in Romans 5:1. We see it here. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. And it's through our Lord Jesus Christ. But secondly, we see peace with the peace of God in Scripture. And it's translated here in verse 7 that way. We see here that the nature or the source of this peace is the peace of God. And this Greek noun theos here, translated God, is in the genitive case, which normally speaks that the noun is a possessor or source of something. So we could translate this peace of God literally as God's peace. This is God's peace. This is the peace that He gives us. Literally, this is the peace that comes from God, meaning that He gives us the freedom from worry or from anxiety. This speaks of the freedom of our mind from annoyance, distraction, anxiety, or obsession. And with the prepositional phrase of God, this speaks of the internal characteristics of peace dwelling within us. We have the peace of God within us. This inward peace doesn't mean that we'll experience absence from trials or temptations from without, but it means we'll have the peace of God to draw upon during those times of trials and needs. 1 Thessalonians 5:23 reminds us, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." It's the peace of God that surpasses all understanding. Look at Philippians 4:7 again with me. "This peace of God and the peace of God which surpasses all understanding." So we see here the peace that Paul describes of God is that the extent of this peace is that it surpasses all our understanding. You know, this peace of God goes beyond all of our own human understanding. You know, typically in any trial, our first response is to try to rationalize, right? And try to figure out what happened, what went wrong. And in some extreme situations, believers have taken extreme measures and maybe even become bitter against God, thinking that God caused the trial and difficulty in our life because of a negative sense. But again, we need to see that our God is a sovereign God and in control of all things, and that He is working all things together for good. Although we might not understand our suffering and our difficulties, we can still experience the peace of God during it. We need to remember that even in the worst of trials, God is still sovereign, and we can still rejoice and have the peace of God because of who He is. So not only does the peace of God call us to presently have tranquility within, but also it'll guard us against any future anxiety when trials come. You see, next in verse 7, Paul says that the peace of God surpasses all understanding, but it also will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. We see that Paul says that it guards our hearts and minds. The action of this peace is that it guards your hearts and minds. And the word guard here is translated from the Greek word phroono, and it means to guard or to watch. According to the Bible Knowledge Commentary, this Greek word is a military term, meaning to protect or garrison by guarding, like soldiers assigned to watch over a certain area. God's peace garrisons the hearts and minds, that is the emotions and the thoughts of His children. Warren Wiersbe says this in his commentary. "We need to remember that Paul was chained to a Roman soldier. He was guarded day and night. In like manner, the peace of God stands guard over the two areas in us that create worry. With the heart comes wrong feelings, and with the mind comes wrong thinking." Wrong feelings and wrong thinking. So we've seen the nature of this peace is that it's God's peace. The extent of this peace is beyond all of our human understanding. And the ongoing action of this peace is it will guard both our feelings and our minds. And now lastly, we want to look at the location or the source of this peace in Philippians 4:7. Again, it says, "And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." And it's the power source of this peace is again made possible through Jesus Christ. The word here translated through is actually the Greek word en, and it is most commonly translated in or by. In fact, if you have an NASB, ESV, or NET translation this morning, they translate this verse in Christ Jesus. The peace of God is not only available as we have the right position, but also the right condition as being in fellowship with Him. Our position of being in fellowship with Him. And it's possible through Jesus Christ. So let me ask you here this morning, are you struggling with an addiction to worry? Do you lie away at night, awake at night, and worry about what happened that day? Or what might happen tomorrow? And if you're not saved here this morning, the first thing I need to encourage you with is you need the peace of God in your heart. You need to see this morning that you were born sinful, spiritually unclean, and separated from a holy God. And that all of our unrighteousnesses could not bridge this barrier between us and God. Romans 3:23 reminds us that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. No amount of good works, your religious system, your morality, or any human philosophy could ever bridge the gap between a sinful man and a holy God. But God knew this, and God loved us, and God had a plan. You see, God loves you this much that He sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for you. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whosoever believes on Him should not perish, but have eternal life." That whosoever simply believes on Him should have eternal life. You see, the issue isn't of making Jesus the Lord of your life. It isn't by asking Him into your heart or committing your life to Him. But it's you simply receiving Him by faith, trusting Him as alone as your personal Savior. He's offering salvation as a free gift to everyone, to anyone who will simply accept it by faith, to believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for their sins. It's a free gift, only received by faith. The only way to get to God is through Jesus Christ. Jesus said in John 14:6 that, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." Acts 4:12, "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." But if you are saved here this morning, the verses here in Philippians remind us that we have the peace of God available to us as believers. That again, as we trust in the Lord, rejoice, make the choice to take heart. Jesus said that He has overcome the world. And as believers, we have this internal power source, the Holy Spirit living within us, and it's made possible through Jesus Christ and His death on the cross for us. God wants us to be of good cheer. You already have a Savior that has overcome the world. And if you're addicted to worry, God wants you to remember to keep calm and to remember His rehab program and His Word that has the instructions for living a righteous life apart from worry. In three simple steps, we found the secret to the peace of God, or God's rehab program for worry this morning. We've seen that we need to rejoice in everything, that we are to worry about nothing, but we are to pray about everything. Let's pray this morning. Our dear gracious Heavenly Father, God, we thank You again for today. We thank You again, God, for Your Word. We know it's a lamp unto our feet, a light unto our path, God, and we can study it to know it, but more importantly, God, that You can transform our thinking and our very lives. God, I just pray that You would again continue to remind us of the truths in Your Word, God, that we can daily walk with You, that we can claim these principles and these promises as true for ourselves here today, God, as we grow weary and we come into times of need and darkness, God, that we would just rely upon You. We just thank You again for the dear saints here in Grand Rapids, God. We pray for them as well as they go on their day, God, in their trials and their difficulties. And again, God, if anyone here who has never been saved, may they trust Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. God, and that you would guide and direct. And we thank you again for this day. We just commit it all to you now. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.